Good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight. And we're in Zechariah chapter 5. Okay, Zechariah chapter 5. And it's a pretty short chapter. It's only 11 verses, but there's two visions here. And so let's read the chapter, we'll pray, and then we'll have our Bible study here. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and I will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stones.' Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the ephah going forth.' And again he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' Then he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time to meet together tonight, Lord, with your people, Lord, to gather and to open up your word, Lord, to be in fellowship with one another and to be in fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray tonight that you might fill us, Lord, with all wisdom, with all knowledge and understanding of your will. Lord, that you might help us to understand, Lord, these visions that Zechariah saw. Lord, how it is that, Lord, you are purging your people, Lord, making a distinction and a separation between the righteous and the wicked. Lord, in bringing about truth and righteousness, Lord, in your kingdom. So, Lord, may we see this and see its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, seeing its fulfillment even today, Lord, in the church that is called by your name. So, Father, we pray that these truths might be made known to us and in us. And, Lord, we pray that you bless our time together. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember the beginning of the book of Zechariah contains these nine visions, nine different visions that the prophet sees. These visions can be difficult to understand or to perceive. They are have some odd imagery that is connected to them, but they are understandable for us. Here in chapter 5, we have vision 6 and vision number 7. We remember that vision 1 was the vision of the four horsemen who were on patrol going throughout the whole earth. And they were there to confirm that the world was at peace, and yet God's people were still in captivity, and they were going to be reestablished in their own land. The second vision was the four horns and the four craftsmen. The horns representative of the Babylonians, the craftsmen representative of the Medes and Persians, who would come and destroy the Babylonians and give rest to the people. In vision 3, there was Jerusalem being measured with a measuring line, showing that God was going to reestablish the city and that ultimately God would be the one who would build up his people, build up his city, and populate it again with righteous people. Vision 4 was the vision of Joshua the high priest, where he was dressed in the filthy rags and was being accused and condemned by Satan, and there how his garments were exchanged for white garments, and he was given a clean turban, and there it was representative of redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Vision 5 was the vision of Zerubbabel, who was of the royal line of David, and how it is that he would be established, and how it is that God would come and build up his kingdom through his Messiah, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was the one as well with the two olive trees and the lampstand that was providing oil for it. It was burning continually. Now in chapter 5, we have vision 6 and vision 7. The vision 6 is the flying scroll. Vision 7 is the woman in the basket. And as we mentioned earlier in our study of this, these visions are forming a parallel, so that vision 1 and vision 8 are parallel visions, or that they kind of go together. Vision 2 and 7, vision 3 and 6, vision 4 and 5. So they are building this kind of a parallel theme as you go throughout them and communicating some of the same truths in these visions. So vision 6 and vision 7 then correspond to vision 2 and vision 3. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. This is the vision of the flying scroll. There in verse 1, he says, "And I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll." Here, having seen the vision of the olive trees and the lampstand, the prophet now sees this vision of the flying scroll. The scroll would be the equivalent in their day of our books. This is what was used for them to write and to record things upon. They were scrolls because they could be rolled up, put into a cylinder for safekeeping and for preservation. And actually, if you have ever heard of the great archaeological find, the Dead Sea Scrolls, this was what they were. They were scrolls that were rolled up, placed in these cylinders with these clay pots, and they found them in a cave, and they date way back before even the time of Christ. And it's some of the best discoveries in the history of archaeology and in the history of interpretation and biblical history as well, because you find completed copies of Old Testament books before they could be, according to liberals, redacted, you know, by these people later on down the line. So it completely shoots a hole through liberalism and through their understanding of how the Bible was brought together. So here, this is what he sees. This vision is of a flying scroll, right? That is what he sees here before his eyes. Then verse 2, he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits." Here, the angel asks him, "What is it that you see there?" He responds that it is the flying scroll, but now it gives the dimensions of the scroll. The dimensions are 20 cubits long by 10 cubits wide. And what should strike us, though again, the cubit is an unfamiliar term of measurement for us, but for the original readers, it would be something that they were familiar with. This is how they measured and used it in their day-to-day. And what would have been striking to them and what should be striking to us is the size of the scroll. The size is enormous. It is a very large scroll, a cubit being about 18 inches long. So this is 20 by 10, would be 30 foot long by 15 foot wide. So it's a very large piece of scroll, a piece of parchment in which these things are written. The size of it is the same size as the dimensions of the porch at Solomon's temple. Whenever you're looking at Solomon's temple, it was 20 cubits tall by 10 cubits wide. And there are some scholars who think that it corresponds to that because the scroll is a declaration from God, the temple being the place of the presence of God, where God's word is declared and it goes forth out into the world. And so there are some who see a correspondence to that from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3. So here is then this scroll that is very large, proceeding from God, right? It is very clear that the words of the scroll have their origin with the Lord, that this is the word of God that is going forth out into the world. It has his presence accompanying it. It has his authority with it as well. And here it is flying out into the world, showing that the word of God goes forth into the world, and whatever God's word declares, this it accomplishes in the world according to the will of God. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 tell us that the word of God goes forth from God, and it never returns to him empty, but it always accomplishes whatever it is that God intends. So that is the truth that is being communicated here by this vision or in this symbolic way. Not that there's a literal flying scroll that we look out and see, but it is symbolic of the Word of God going forth into the world and the Word of God accomplishing God's will. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Here, the word of God is compared to the rain and the snow. Just as rain and snow come down out of heaven and water the earth, and when it waters the earth, it produces an effect. It causes the earth to sprout, to grow, to produce vegetation and life, right? When the water falls from heaven onto the earth, this is the result, and it is a universal truth. We all know this to be the case. You can have a dry, a barren, you could be in a time of great drought where everything is dead and barren, and if the heavens open up and the rain falls upon that land, what is going to be the result of the falling of the rain? Everything's going to green up, right? There's going to be the growth. There's going to be vegetation. So it is with the Word of God. God's Word comes forth out of heaven from the mouth of God. It comes down to the earth, and then it accomplishes whatever God desires for it to accomplish. And its success rate is 100%. God's Word always accomplishes the will of God on the earth as it goes forth into the world. And this is a great comfort for us because as ambassadors of Christ, our duty, our mission is simply to preach the gospel, to proclaim the Word of God to the people. But who is the one who has to give the growth? Who is the one who causes it to act and to produce according to the will of God? It is God. God does it. All we are called to do is be faithful to proclaim the Word of God, and then God is the one who will use that Word to accomplish His purposes in the earth. And that takes all the pressure off of us, right? All we have to do is be faithful to what God has called us to do, but the results don't belong to you and to me. The results always belong to God. And here we see then this flying scroll is going out. It is the Word of God going out into the world to accomplish His will. Now in verse 3, He tells us, what is the purpose of this word or of this flying scroll? What its content is and what it contains. Verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." Here, the scroll is containing a curse. And the curse of the one side is the curse for everyone who lies. And the curse for the other side is the curse for everyone who steals. So the scroll is a declaration of the law of God and a declaration of the curse that accompanies that law and the judgment of God that is coming upon the ungodly and the wicked. And the reason why the scroll is so large is because the sins of the people are so many. Therefore, it is necessary for it to be a very large scroll in order to delineate all of the sins and the judgment of God that is there against the people. If we go to Deuteronomy 27, there we see that when the law was given to Israel by Moses and when they came into the land, a part of their coming into that land, part of the ceremony or ritual that accompanied that was the pronouncement of both the blessings and the curses of the law. The law contains both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Since our passage is dealing with the curse, we'll pick up in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the peoples shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with an animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister and daughter, the daughter of his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who does not perform the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. So there, when they entered the land, half of them were to stand on one mountain, half on the other, and they were to pronounce these blessings and curses here to one another and affirm the justice and the righteousness of the law of God in declaring curses upon those who transgress the righteous decrees of God. Also in Malachi chapter 4, in Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6, there it says, Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So there, this cursing is the smiting of the land due to their disobedience to the law of God, right? To the very covenant of God. And here in this vision, this cursing is the removal of the one who steals and the one who lies. These are the two sins. Not that they're the only sins that are deserving of a curse, but these two sins are signaled singled out in terms of what they are denouncing there among the people. Cursed is the one who steals, and cursed is the one who swears falsely. And I think that this is especially true in relationship to Jesus Christ, and to what the Jews did to him when he came into the world. Because part of the greatness of their sin in rejecting Christ was seen in them taking for themselves those institutions that belong to Christ. And in that way, they were defrauding him and stealing from him of what was his own. Namely, the temple, the worship, the ceremonies that belong to the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. As we've been studying in Hebrews, all of those things belong to who? They all belong to Christ, and all of them have reference to Jesus Christ. And to try to understand Israel and all of the worship and ceremonies of the Old Covenant that were entrusted to them, to try to understand and to hold on to those things apart from Christ is to defraud Christ of His glory and what belongs to Him. All of those things are His, and they find their fulfillment and consummation in Him. And yet the Jews were reluctant to give up those things that gave them their privileged status and to give their obedience to Christ. Another chief sin of the Jews in the time of Christ was the bearing of false witness against Him. They swore falsely against Christ, claiming that He was of the devil, that He was the devil Himself. This is how He performed His miracles, that He was born of adultery. We know that whenever He was brought before Herod and Pilate and before the Sanhedrin, that they brought up false witnesses who accused Him falsely. And this was the basis for their condemning Him over to be unjustly executed on the cross. So they stole from Christ and they lied about Christ. And here, God is going to purge the land of such people, of those who do these things, meaning that His church, His people, are going to be a pure people, right? A pure and a righteous people, unlike the Israel, the people of God at this time, in which there was such corruption and so much evil found within them. In Matthew chapter 21, to see these two things, Matthew 21, we know that Jesus says concerning the temple that it was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they had turned it into a den of thieves, It was also a den of liars, and thieves, right? This is what was true of those who had control of the temple during that time. Matthew 21, verses 31 to 46 is the parable of the landowner. And it's 33 to 46. And this is the religious leaders understand that when Jesus speaks this parable, he is referring to them. And they are the stewards who try to seize for themselves the vineyard for their own possession, the vineyard that rightfully belonged to who? To the son, right? To the heir. It was his, and yet they seized it for themselves. 21:33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. There, these stewards that this vineyard was leased out to, and all of this is a symbol and a sign of Israel. Israel is the vineyard. All of the institutions, the privileges that God bestowed upon those people, their worship, their glory, the tabernacle, the ark, all of those things were entrusted to them and rented out to them in order that they might give proceeds to God, right? The vineyard belonged to the Lord, and they were supposed to produce it for the Lord. And yet when God came to them to receive what was his own, they failed to give it to him. Isn't that a form of theft? That is stealing, right? They stole it. And then when the son came, who is the heir of the vineyard, they said, "Let's kill him and we'll seize the inheritance for ourselves." All of those things that belonged to God and had reference to Christ, they wanted to keep for themselves because they loved their position, their standing in the world and what it gave to them. And they did not want to lose those things and give it over to Christ. This is their blindness, right? They're under this veil of unbelief and they can't see the glory of Christ. That it's better to lose these things and let Christ have supremacy than it is to hold on to these and to die in your sins. So in that way, they were thieves. They stole from him. Then also Matthew 26, we see here that when Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin on trial, because they had nothing by which to condemn him, they had to produce false witnesses. And this is the highest court of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the land, among the people of Israel, where they should be practicing justice and righteousness and truth, yet they are willingly, knowingly using false witnesses to condemn an innocent man. And the innocent man is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Which is a very grave, if you're going to bear false witness against someone, like if you bear false witness against me or if I bear false witness against you, well, it may be wrong in relationship to what I'm bearing false witness. However, there's plenty of other things that you probably are guilty of, right? And certainly before God, you are deserving of death, and the same is true of me. If there's anyone in the history of the world who was an innocent man, there's only one, and it's Jesus Christ, who did nothing wrong. There was no deceit, no sin in him. So the greatest form of false witness that could ever be practiced of man against another man is what they did to Jesus Christ. Because the more pure and innocent a person is, the more serious and grave the transgression against them. And Christ was perfectly sinless. He was spotless. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" So here they are searching for false witnesses. None of their testimony is in agreement. They contradict one another. And then finally they find these two who take his words out of context and then use it as the basis for their condemnation of him. So this flying scroll then on the one side declares a curse against thieves. On the other side, it declares a curse against those who bear false witness. Then verse 4, he says, "I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timbers and stones." The curse will go forth from God, and it will enter into the house of the thief, and it'll enter into the house of the one who swears falsely by God's name, and it will destroy those households. It will consume those who are there. The result of this going out into the land, consuming the thief and the liar, is a purging and a purifying of the land, right, of the people, so that the people are pure and spotless. And this is what is true of the church of Jesus Christ. God is purifying his church so that there's no unclean thing within it. During the Old Covenant, Jerusalem, Israel, was always a mixed people, a mixture of believers and unbelievers, a mixture of righteous and wicked, all of them under this same covenant. So on the one hand, you had Elijah, and on the other hand, you had Ahab. You had Moses, and you had Korah. You had David, and you had Saul. There's always a mixture of believer and unbeliever, of righteous and wicked. However, in the New Jerusalem, in the true Israel of God, this will not be the case. But it will be comprised only of believers, only those who know the Lord and who have their sins forgiven, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 8 when he's laying out the truth of the new covenant. Ultimately, the church, the true Israel, will be comprised only of the righteous, and God will purify his people constantly so as to remove the thieves and the liars from them. And this is what God is doing, always purging and purifying. And ultimately, on the day of judgment, it will be perfectly purified. In this life, the church exists both as an invisible entity and as a visible entity. The invisible church is pure and spotless. It is the true church of Christ, only those who are true believers in him. The visible church, we do the best that we can, right? This is what we are called to do, so that the church, what it is in its visible manifestation, is a reflection of what it is in its true reality. However, there's always going to be hypocrites. There's always going to be deceivers. We cannot judge perfectly because all we can do is the best that we can. We cannot see the hearts of men. However, Christ is always purifying his people and purging his church. And ultimately, on the day of judgment, he will make a perfect distinction between the righteous and the wicked, so that none of the goats enter into the fold with the sheep, and none of the sheep enter into the fold of the goats. All of the sheep will be on the right, and all the goats will be on the left. The sheep will enter into eternal life. The goats will be cast there into outer darkness. Here, this entering into the house and consuming the thief and the one who swears falsely is reminiscent, or it has allusions to the Passover, where the angel entered into the house of the Egyptians and killed the firstborns there in the house, executing God's judgment. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. So it's drawing this allusion from the Passover and from the judgment that came upon the Egyptians when God delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians and from the house of slavery. Exodus 12, verse 23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you." Then also, verses 29 and 30. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. So there, the Lord visited their homes and consumed the Egyptians because he was making this distinction between them and between Israel in this symbolic way. The Israelites' homes being covered with blood, with the blood of the Passover lamb, symbolizing that ultimately those who are covered with the blood of Christ, they will be spared. But those who are practicing sin, such as thieves and liars, God will come into their home and he will consume them completely and cast them into the lake of fire. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And this curse is going out to accomplish such things. Okay, now verses 5 to 11. This is the seventh vision. The vision of the woman in a basket. Okay, and this one can be a little bit difficult to follow exactly what they're talking about, but we'll do the best we can to hopefully help you understand it. Verse 5, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the ephah going forth. And he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman and sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Here he looks and he sees another vision. And in this vision, there is an ephah going forth. The ephah is another measurement that they would use to measure wheat or to measure grain. And it was a larger measurement. And they had these baskets, right? So what he's seeing is an ephah basket. And there is then this woman that is within this basket, and the basket is going forth, and then the basket has a lead covering on it. Okay, so it has a lead covering in order to hold what's in it down, but then he cracks it open so you can see what's in it, and there's a woman that is sitting inside this basket. So that is what it is a vision of, a woman in a basket. The basket is the size of an ephah. The basket has a lead covering, so the lid is made of lead, and the woman is there cast down into the basket. Then in verse 7 and 8, he tells us that the woman is wickedness. So the woman is representative of wickedness, of sin, and of evil. And what it is a vision of is God removing wickedness from the land. God removing wickedness and sin from his people, making a distinction and a separation between the righteous and the wicked. And ultimately, this woman will go into the land of Shinar, and they will establish a temple for her there, which is Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, here we see the same type of imagery in describing Babylon. And Babylon in Revelation is representative of the world of wickedness. Okay, the wicked world is what Babylon is a representative of. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 11, when Babylon is first brought into existence there. And we'll read it in due time as well. So here we are in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. This beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast. And he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is and another is yet to come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes forth to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they have received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose and they give their power and authority to the beast. So here the woman and the beast are in conjunction together or in a league together. The beast being representative of Satan and his power and how he gives his powers into the kingdoms of this world. And then the woman who is a harlot, who is here riding the beast, she is immorality and wickedness that accompany the world of wicked men. The world is filled with wickedness, with all sorts of abominations, with all sorts of immoralities. And this is what Zechariah is seeing in this vision. The woman in the basket is wickedness. She is sin, and she's being removed out of the land of Israel and going to the east into the land of Shinar. So this is what she is. The basket, the lid of the basket is lifted up so that he can see this woman within it. And then she's thrown back down and this lead weight is put upon her. Now the lead weight would be heavy, right? So it's not a wicker, covering like you would normally have in the basket, but it's a lead one. So it's very heavy. This is a twofold reason. One, to bring judgment upon her, right? God ultimately is going to judge the wicked, and this judgment is certain. It will happen. So this is a judgment of God against them, but also to restrain her, right? To restrain her so that she's not able to act according to all that she wants to do, right? God is the one who is controlling Satan, and God is the one controlling the wicked nations of the world. And he will only let Satan do whatever it is that God determines that he can do. And he will only allow the wicked nations to commit sin up until the point in which God says enough is enough. And they cannot go beyond what God determines. We see this in the book of Job. We know that Satan wanted to destroy Job, yet God was putting restraints upon what it is that he would allow him to do to Job. And we see this in the nations of the world, that God will allow them only to go so far in what it is that they do. So when we look at the world, many times we get despondent, we get downcast, we fret, we get anxious. It seems like everything is falling apart around us. And certainly it is in a sense, okay? Because we look around and, you know, it's like, what in the world is going on? There's so much sin, so much evil, so much wickedness in the world. Yet none of these things are happening apart from the will of God. It's not that God is asleep and that God doesn't know what's going on or that God is unable. It does not have the power and strength to restrain Satan and to restrain the wicked in the world. Do wicked men, wicked kings, are they more powerful than God? Are they smarter than God? Are they able to outfox him and outthink him? Is Satan smarter than God? Is he able at every turn to thwart the will of God so that God is wanting to do all these good things in the world, and yet at every turn, Satan is outfoxing him, outsmarting him, so that God's will is constantly being frustrated and God is wringing his hands in heaven, thinking, how can I outwit this enemy of mine? But he always seems to have the upper hand. That's not the case at all, right? Who is the one controlling all things? It is the Lord. And even Satan is a pawn in the hands of God. And every wicked man, every wicked nation, and there have been some real doozies in the history of the world, some horrible men and some horrible nations, and yet not a single one of them ever did a single thing apart from the will of God. They are completely under his control. And the same is true in our own day as well. Now, does that mean that we have a que sera, sera attitude, and we just say, okay, it doesn't matter. Let's just keep our head in the sand and not think about or care about the world in which we live. Well, of course not. We live in this world, and as far as we can, we ought to do things to improve the world, to make it a better place. And we know that we would much rather live under a king like Josiah than to live under a king like Jeroboam or Ahab. And if God is gracious, we should pray that God would grant to us a better place to live, a better place to raise our families, and do whatever we can within the will of God and within what the Bible teaches according to the will of God, the revealed will of God, to bring those things about. But if those things do not come about, and if it seems that the wicked are winning the day, then should we become despondent and anxious and think that God has lost control? Absolutely not. No, we should never do so. And we need to remember that because we got an election coming up in November. And who knows which way it's going to go, right? But whatever happens, the sky is not falling, right? It's not falling. Maybe temporarily, but not eternally. In the end, God will be victorious. And here, the wicked, he's throwing them in a basket, putting a lid on top of them and sending them to another land. And God will bring about his will perfectly on this earth, and we can rest assured. That's where our comfort is, right? Our hope and comfort is not that God reveals and tells to us all his secret counsels. We don't know all of the ends of what God is producing in the world, but who does know the end of all things? The Lord does. The scrolls were handed to Christ. He's the only one who can open the books. He's the only one who can unlock the seals. He is the one who has control over human history, and he will bring this world to the end that he has determined according to his perfect will. And we can rest assured, when that end comes, how many of his sheep will be lost? Not a single one. Not a single one. So, we should trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. And this is a test and trials of our faith. In our own personal life, when things don't go the way we want, we need to trust in the Lord. And when we look at the world and things seem to be mounting against us, we need to trust in the Lord, right? And not lose faith and not lose heart, but know that God is in control. Here, wickedness is in a basket. He's throwing her off into another land, okay? There's nothing she can do about it. Verse 9 says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? He said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Here, wickedness, this wicked woman, the harlot, is removed from the land, removed from God's people, separated from them, and sending her to her own land, right? To her own kingdom, where she will go and where it is that she will be found. And here, there are these two women who come out, who have wings like the wings of a stork. Sounds like they would be very fast, right? And here they are, and they take her and haul her right out of here, right out of the land of Israel, and send her over to the land of Shinar. So there, we see that God has his messengers. And I take these two women to be representative of his angels. And the angels are ministers of God, messengers of God. And who do they live to serve? Well, they live to serve God, but for whose benefit? According to Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. So yes, there is Satan, and yes, there are his minions, his demons, and yes, there are the wicked, and they have much power and authority in this present world. But there is the Lord who has more authority than them, and the Lord has his angels who also are there to render service to the elect, to those who will inherit salvation, and they are working with God, doing his will, and making this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So here, God is separating his people from sin by bringing about his kingdom and by his sanctifying of that kingdom. And here we see a distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon being the kingdoms of this world. There was a important book written early in the church called The City of God. The City of God was written by Augustine. And in that book, he's making this distinction between the city of God and between the city of man. that there is the spiritual kingdom of God that is being built up in this world, that exists in this present world. This is located in the church. The church is a spiritual kingdom. It is a city that belongs to the God, or that belongs to God. But the church right now, we exist in the world, and the world is under the power of the evil one. And it is the city of man. Here it is Babylon itself. This is where she is taken. The land of Shinar is the land of Babylon. And there she is taken to build a temple for her, which is her false religions, her idolatry, by which she rules over the world in wickedness. And there she will be set on her own pedestal. So that there's not this mixture between the people of God and between the wicked. But there is a separation and a distinction between these two. Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Genesis 10:10. There, verse 8 says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar." So there, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and this is in the land of Shinar. Then if we go down to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." So Babel was in the land of Shinar, and Babel corresponds to Babylon, right? Babel is Babylon the Great. And at Babel, you have this erecting of this city of man in this tower by which men were trying to make a name for themselves, right? That's what they're seeking to do. This is emblematic of what this world is, what the kingdoms of this world is, or what they are and what they do. They build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves. But whose name are we supposed to make? Whose name are we supposed to glorify? Our own name? Or are we're supposed to glorify the name of the Lord? And yet wicked men, they want to build names and kingdoms for their own glory, for their own honor. This is what they are doing. And here, God confuses their languages so that they cannot communicate any longer. And that was the curse or the judgment that God brought upon them because of their unity to commit sin against God. That curse or that judgment of the confusion of languages, and then as those languages were established, the distinctions that are made among people, right? And typically when we see different groups of people, different nations, languages, tongues, one of the ways we distinguish one person from another, many times there's appearance, you know, the color of their hair or the shade of their skin, their culture. But one of the chief aspects of the distinction between one group of men and another is the language that they speak. Those who speak the same language have a common heritage, right? There's a type of unity that comes among a people when they speak the same language. This is why one of the most important things in American history was whenever our nation was founded and they were trying to determine what would be the language of America. And there was some debate over that. Also, there was debate over which our bird would be, turkey or eagle. Now, if they'd have made it turkey, our Thanksgivings would be horrible because we would have to eat eagle instead of turkey. Nobody would like that. But one of the debates was, would we speak English or would we speak French? And they determined that it would be English. And when they did that, it created this bond that already existed because we came from England, but also it was a unity of the English-speaking people, so that Great Britain and England has always been an ally of the United States. And one of the reasons is because we speak a common language. We have a common culture. There's a natural affinity and love for one another because there is this camaraderie and brotherhood that is seen in the unity that comes through our shared language. Well, one of the ways that the world was divided up, and one of the signs of the entrance of sin and evil and wickedness in the world, is that mankind, though we all come from a common source, we all come from Adam and Eve, and in that sense, we're all brothers, and yet when we look out into the world, do we see camaraderie between men? Do we see brotherhood among men? No, there's constant war and conflict and fighting of one group of people against another group of people. There is this dispersion and this separation that comes about, and that was really heightened here at Babel when God confused the languages. And when God did that, the various nations began to spring up. And then as those nations rose and as they became powerful, then one nation wants to go to war against another nation. And there's a constant conflict and turmoil in the world today. And then that was also highlighted in the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant was made with the people of Israel, but it was not made with the nations. And the nations, the Gentiles, they were separated from God. They were cut off. And there was a wall of hostility that existed between Israel and between the Gentiles. And yet, what is happening to that hostility because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It is being torn down. And now people who have been at odds with one another, and even people who don't speak the same language, are being brought together into one body in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I can testify to that. Even in the few times that I've gone into other countries, even with brothers and sisters that we couldn't communicate in the same language, yet there existed among us a harmony, a camaraderie, a brotherhood, a love, even though there was this natural barrier that kept us from communicating with one another, and we had to speak through interpreters and those kinds of things. This is what the gospel is doing. And then ultimately, in the kingdom of God, in the consummation, those distinctions will be completely eradicated, and we will be one people with one shared common language, all worshiping and serving God together. This is what is being symbolized here in this wicked woman being sent over to Babel. It is a symbol of this wicked world and the confusion, the judgment, the separation, the hostility that exists here in this world. And it is being removed from the people of God so that amongst God's people, there is unity, there is harmony. Instead of wickedness, there is righteousness, there's love, there's peace. This is the way that it is supposed to be in the household of faith. Revelation 18, 1 to 8, speaks of this need to separate and come out from Babylon. Revelation 18, verses 1 to 8, says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.' I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God will judge for the Lord God who judges her is strong. So there is this call for God's people to come out from among her, to be separate from her, because she is destined for judgment and for destruction. And that means that we live in this world, and this world is under the power of the evil one. The world belongs to Babylon the Great. And while we live in this world, we have to be separate from the world, right? Not meaning that we go and live in little communes or in monasteries out in the middle of nowhere, but we live in the world and we live amongst the ungodly. But when he says be separate from her, he means it in what sense? He doesn't mean it in our terms of our location. He means it in terms of our morality, in the way that we live. We can't participate in the sins of Babylon and give ourselves over to the immorality, the sensuality, the idolatry, all the things that she is known for, all the things that she does, and think that we can live like Babylon and yet inherit the kingdom of God and go to the New Jerusalem. If we live like Babylon, we will be destroyed with Babylon. So while we live on this earth and while Babylon is here ruling and reigning over this world, we have to live as members of a different kingdom, of the kingdom of Christ, of the New Jerusalem, and as far as we can, striving with all of our might, separate ourselves from the sins of Babylon and not participate in those kinds of evil things. One last passage, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Don't touch what is unclean. And what is it that makes a man unclean? Sin. It is sin. We have to separate ourselves from the sins of this world and not become unclean as they are clean, but rather purify ourselves even as he is pure. Now, of course, none of us can do that perfectly in this life, but we should strive for such things and live in constant humility, constant striving for righteousness, constantly repenting of our sins and pressing on toward the kingdom of God, but not indulging in giving ourselves over to the sins of this world. There's a big difference between the one who's practicing sin and the one who's striving to overcome sin. Right? No one will be perfect, but we can still fight. We can fight against it, not give ourselves into it. And so that's the way that we are called to live in this present life. Okay, well, there you go. Vision 6 and 7. So next time we'll do chapter 6, which is vision 8, and then also the ninth vision as well.